And welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Well, hello there, Sherry Brown-Rigg here, a few minutes past the hour. Cy Kellett is away, and I'll be guest hosting for the next 3 days. And before we introduce what's going to be happening this hour, let's get the phone number out there, 888-318-7884. I want to do that first because things always fill up very, very quickly. And Jimmy Akin is here. Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Howdy. How's it going, Sherry?
It's going great with me. I hope it is with you as well.
Oh, yeah, going very well.
Yeah, well, today we're going to talk about the Bible, which is really, really exciting, because Catholics don't think but Protestants think we don't talk about the Bible very much.
Well, that's true, but actually the world owes the Catholic Church a huge debt because it played a crucial role in how the Bible came to the world. God used the Catholic Church to bring the Bible to the world. And so in a very real sense, the Bible is a Catholic book. And if only someone would write on that subject, you know?
Yeah, if only someone would. Well, let's see. Actually, someone did, and it was Jimmy Akin.
Yeah.
The book's out.
Right. So the book is out. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. It's available in paperback, and we're making it available in bulk. So if you buy a case of 20, you get them for $3 each, which is a great price. Also, it's available at Amazon.com, where it's available in paperback and in Kindle edition and in an Audible audiobook edition that I narrated myself, and they're all out right now.
So you could that was fun.
Download it and have instant information gratification in mere moments.
And that's what we want all the time. Did you enjoy doing the audiobook for that?
Oh, yeah, it was fun. I hadn't narrated an audiobook before. Obviously, I do a lot of audio either here in the Catholic Answers studios or in my home studio where I do a lot of podcasting. So it was easy. I just read the book.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of a different thing, isn't it, when you're reading your own writing and you actually have to bring it to life. You might be tempted to paraphrase it, but you have to stay true to the book, and it's completely different than when you're actually just there giving that thought in the way the Holy Spirit inspires it at that moment.
Well, it's in a way, it's nice because people tell me that I write the way I talk.
So there's
a similarity in my written voice and my spoken voice. But it's nice to have it mapped out ahead of time so you don't have to be formulating your thoughts on the fly.
That's right.
What I like about audiobooks that are read by the authors is you don't have to worry that all the technical terms are going to be mispronounced.
Yes.
Because a lot of times voice actors don't have a knowledge of the field they're narrating, and I hear a lot of mispronunciations in audiobooks. But you don't have to worry about that here, both because I know how to pronounce the words I'm using, for the most part, but also because I deliberately avoided introducing very many technical terms. So we wanted this to be a really easy book for people to read.
Well, the Bible is our topic today. And again, that phone number is 888-318-7884. And we're going to be talking just about that. Any question that you have about Bible, about how Catholics formulated the Bible, compiled the Bible. And I'm so glad you're doing this, Jimmy, because I know that a lot of Catholics have a very tough time in trying to tell people in defending our role in compiling the Bible.
Yeah, but happy to answer people's questions about it, whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the deuterocanonical books, particular translations, particular verses, when books were written, how we got them, all that kind of stuff is fair game today.
Do you have a favorite version of the Bible that you use day in, day out?
The one I use by default is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. That's partly because it's the default version we use here at Catholic Answers, so my major publisher uses it regularly. It's also a modern language or contemporary English version that is fairly literal, and I like those two qualities. I don't insist on any single one version, though. I think the ideal, of course, is, you know, reading in the original languages, but if you're reading in translation, the ideal is not having a single version that you use, but having multiple versions that you can compare and see what different translators made of the underlying original language.
Oh, that's fascinating. That is a good tip. I had never thought of that. So thank you, Jimmy. Well, why don't we head to the phones here? We have, first up, we've got Bob in Nashville, Tennessee. He's listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Bob, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call. It's a real pleasure. I've been a long-time listener and just calling you for the first time, so thank you for taking my call.
Welcome.
And my question is necessarily related to the Bible, per se. And I appreciate your book, Jimmy. I'm gonna definitely get it. But can you point us to passages in the Bible that describe Jesus as knowing that he actually is God, that he has that power, mm-hmm. he understands that role, and I know that he's tempted by the devil. I know that he suffers doubt, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm wondering, did he know that he was God, that he was Jesus Christ?
Yeah, he did know that. I wouldn't characterize what he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as doubts. Scripture, if you read the passage carefully in the different Gospels, reveals that he experienced stress. And that's because, like all human beings, he has an inbuilt aversion to death. That's part of human nature. And he knows his death is coming. And so he's experiencing that natural death aversion that's part of human nature. And that puts stress on him. But he never expresses doubts about God or his relationship to God. This is something that he talks about in all of the Gospels. He shows a very clear awareness of the fact that he's the Son of God in a very unique sense. Different people can be described as sons of God. I mean, you find that in the Old Testament, for example, where the righteous are sometimes referred to as sons of God. You also find leaders sometimes referred to as sons of God. You sometimes find angels referred to as sons of God. There's a sense in which all Christians are sons of God. But Jesus displays a unique awareness of his sonship, that he's a son of God in a unique way that nobody else is. And this comes across in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in passages such as where Jesus says things like, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him." So Jesus puts himself in a position as uniquely knowing the Father in a way nobody else does. And his awareness of his divine identity comes out even more clearly in the Gospel of John. And that happens in a number of different passages. In one passage, he talks about God as his Father in such a way that other people realize he's making himself equal to God, and they pick up stones to stone him on that occasion because he so clearly identified himself as the Son of God in a way that made him equal to the Father. There's also another passage where he talks about Abraham, and people say to him, "Well, what do you know about Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet." And Abraham lived hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so he does a couple things in saying that. The first one is he indicates he really is older than Abraham, even though he, in his incarnation, is only a little over 30 at this point. He actually has existed for all time and therefore saw Abraham. The other thing he does in that passage, when he says, "I am," he uses in Greek the words are ego eimi, and it just means "I am." But what readers may or may not know is that that phrase, ego eimi, is used as a divine name in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So Jesus here is identifying himself using a version of the divine name and thus also identifying himself as God.
What do you think, Bob? Does that help?
No, that's a terrific answer, and I certainly appreciate it. I think for me, it just makes me, I don't know, it gives me goosebumps thinking that here is here is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was man and at the same time God. He could have snapped his fingers at any given time and stopped what he went through, but he didn't. He continued. He knew that it was all going to happen. And as a man, you know, that man part of him must have just felt, it's just remarkable to me. And as I walk this spiritual path, which is new to me, hearing things like this just make me want to drill into it even further. So thank you for that. I appreciate it.
Awesome.
All right.
And
thanks,
call,
Bob.
Call back anytime.
Yeah, and keep listening, too, because you'll always find a wealth of information here each and every weekday at Catholic Answers Live. So, Jimmy, we are up against a break here, but we've got a lot of calls stacking up here. The topic this hour is the Bible, and Jimmy's new book is called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And here's the number for you to call to ask your Bible question, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way. I'm always studying history, and I love studying history. So I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kellett, who is away. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, of course, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and we are talking about the Bible. And it is a Catholic book, and our Catholic listeners know that. Many folks don't, though, and so this is an opportunity for you to call in and get your question answered by Jimmy. Now, before we head back to the phones, Jimmy, I want to talk about a sale. Now, I'm not much of a shopper, but I'll tell you, when it comes to great Catholic things, and I hear the word sale, I start whipping out that credit card because, you know, we really have to take advantage of these opportunities when they come along. And it's sale time here at Catholic Answers. Now, every year at this time, we kick off the annual fall sale, and there are hundreds, literally hundreds of books, ebooks, CDs, MP3s, and DVDs on sale. It's a great time for you to load up on a lot of solid Catholic resources, and you know that's what you're going to get from Catholic Answers, and save money at the same time. So just visit Catholic.com today. You can check out the great savings there. And by the way, we've got $5 flat rate shipping in the continental U.S., so I think that's a subtle hint to buy a lot, because $5 flat rate shipping, it's a great opportunity.
Hey.
Yeah. All right. So heading back to the phones here, the number is 888-318-7884. We are going to Rapid City, South Dakota, and Jim is listening to Real Presence Radio. And Jim, you are on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Thanks for everything, Jimmy. I appreciate the work you do, especially Jimmy's Mysterious World.
Oh, thank you.
So I got a couple questions. The first one is, what is the relationship of the Old Testament to the Jewish Torah? And are there any books of the Old Testament that are actually attributed to any author?
Okay, so with regard to the Torah and the Old Testament, the Torah is known in Christian circles as the Pentateuch, and it's the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so it's a part of the Old Testament from the Christian perspective. It was originally written in Hebrew. It's obviously been translated into a lot of different languages. People from a Jewish background frequently do not use the term Old Testament to refer to their scriptures because that's a Christian term. They don't recognize there as being the books of the New Testament, so they don't consider their books to be the Old Testament. Instead, they often refer to what we think of as the Old Testament as the Tanakh. That's an acronym. The T in Tanakh stands for Torah, which is the first five books. Also, the word Torah means instruction in Hebrew. So these are the fundamental instructions for their faith, and it's the most important part of the Hebrew scriptures to the Jewish mind. The N in Tanakh stands for Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for the prophets. And this unit actually includes not just what we think of as the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It also includes the historical books, like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, because those were regarded as having been written by prophets, even though the prophets aren't named. The final component in the Hebrew Bible is the K in Tanakh stands for the Ketuvim, or the writings. And this is a collection of different books that are generally thought to have been written fairly late. For example, the book of Daniel is one of the Ketuvim. It's one of the writings in the Hebrew Bible rather than being placed among the prophets. Even though it concerns a prophet, the prophet Daniel, it is regarded by many scholars as having been written late enough that the collection of the Nevi'im or the prophets was already solidified by the time Daniel was written, and so it ended up being placed in the Ketuvim or the writings. But those are the three units, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and together they're the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. In terms of do we know who wrote particular books, there are traditional authors that have been ascribed for particular books, like for a lot of church history, both Jews and Christians have regarded Moses as the author of the Torah. That's not something that a lot of modern scholars accept, though, because if you read the Torah, even though Moses is clearly the central figure in those five books, he dominates four of the five, it never claims to be written by him. It does have some passages that are attributed to him, like Moses said this, but that doesn't mean he wrote it any more than the fact the Gospels attribute sayings to Jesus means Jesus wrote the Gospels. Also, the Torah includes an account of Moses' death, which is not the kind of thing he would have himself written. And it contains chronological markers that suggest it was written a little bit later. For example, there's a passage that says this happened before any king reigned over the Israelites. And that suggests that there was a king reigning at the time that the Torah took its final form. There are books, though, that are attributed to specific authors by the text themselves. And these are mainly found in the prophets. So Isaiah attributes itself to Isaiah, Jeremiah attributes itself to Jeremiah, Ezekiel attributes itself to Ezekiel, and so forth.
What do you think there, Jim?
Yeah,
that's quite an answer.
It's perfect, because I've heard it referred to as the five books of Moses, but it's never really had anybody confirm it, and I assume that your book would cover that information that you just provided, right?
Yes, it does.
Perfect. Yeah, I'll have to go pick up that book then.
Awesome.
Sold. There's a paying customer. I love that. Jim, I would really recommend that you pick it up too, and it's available at Catholic.com in the shop section, so go ahead and find it there. All right, next up we have Bob. He is in Connecticut. Hello, Bob, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. And my question is also about the Torah. My question is, if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and chapter 18 that God hates human sacrifice, and he's very upset with the pagan peoples who were sacrificing their children to their gods. With that in mind, why would he require a human sacrifice in Jesus to atone for our sins?
Well, this is an interesting question. It is something that interacts with a couple of different things. One of them is the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil things to happen? And it's made clear in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that the execution of Jesus was an evil thing. Jesus talks about it, you know, being the hour of darkness, and he you know, talks about the fate that awaits Judas for betraying him. And there are further indications that that, you know, what the Romans and the Jewish authorities are doing is morally wrong. So they're doing something that's evil. They should not be executing Jesus. But despite that, with this evil act, like any evil act, God only permits it because he can bring an equal or greater good out of it. That's the case for every single evil that occurs in the world. God will bring about either an equal or a greater good from every evil act that men do. And so in this case, men committed an evil act. They executed the Son of God, and God brought about the greatest good of all, the salvation of the world, through that evil act. And so that's why God tolerated the death of his Son, because he would bring about this great salvation. Now, in terms of why did he allow this particular form of redemption to take place? Why did it involve a sacrifice? Well, that goes to another really fundamental concept, which is rooted in human nature, and that's the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice is basically presenting a gift to God or the gods, and this custom is found in religions all over the world. The idea of sacrifice is a human universal. And it's based on the fact that in order to establish good relations between people, people give gifts to each other. So like when you have dignitaries visiting each other, let's say the president and the pope have a meeting. Well, the president will bring a gift to the pope, and the pope will give a gift to the president. And this helps, this gift-giving custom, it helps establish good relations between people. And it happens on all kinds of different levels. If you're dating someone, you may well give them gifts. In fact, at various points, you probably should. If you forget to give your girlfriend a Christmas gift, it may not promote good relations. So gift giving is very firmly rooted in human nature. It's part of what helps society function. It's also a human universal. And so it's natural for humans to want to give gifts to God or the gods to establish good relations. And that's where sacrifice comes in. And so given that this is all rooted in human nature, it was natural for the Hebrews to offer sacrifices to God. And God told them, don't do this with humans. Do not, like some pagan cultures, do not offer your children to me in sacrifice. That's the point of the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis. God rejects the sacrifice of a child to him. So this is setting a precedent. You are not to do this. Instead, because in the sacrifice of Isaac, God provides a ram, that becomes an acceptable animal. And so you have farm animals like sheep and goats and oxen and things like that are acceptable offerings to God. And this then became an established institution in the history of Israel. You would have animal sacrifices offered at the temple in order to establish good relations with God. Of course, as the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, so these were not efficacious sacrifices. And as God says in the Old Testament, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, I don't need your sacrifices. But nevertheless, he accepted them because it's a human way of trying to say, we want to have good relations with you, God. And given that precedent, this is how we establish good relations with God. He then used that precedent in determining the form our redemption would take. So he knew that if he sends his son to announce the gospel, that people will commit the evil act of killing him. But God turns the table on that by then accepting it to promote good relations with mankind. And that's the means by which he brings about our redemption. So that's kind of a sketch. It's not that God required in the sense of actively wanting his son to die, but he accepted it and foresaw it and brought good out of it.
All right. Thanks, Bob. Hope you enjoyed that answer. It was wonderful and thorough, and you can get the same because now Bob's off. That opens up a line for you at 888-318-7884. We'll be back with more from Jimmy Akin and talking about the Bible. Your questions coming up next on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sherry Brownrigg here, and Jimmy Akin is answering your questions about the Bible. He's got a new book out called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and you can get it at Catholic.com. And I would imagine that one's flying off the shelves, Jimmy. At least I hope so.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're selling a lot of it, including in cases, because we wanted to make it available for people in bulk so that they could share it with other people. They can give it to friends and relatives. They can use it as a Christmas gift. They can put it in parish vestibules. In fact, we have hopes that some parishes may even choose to make it a Christmas gift for their parishioners.
I think that's something that a lot of Catholics would really, really welcome, because we don't really know very easily how to defend the fact that we actually assemble the Bible, you know, and being the church that Christ founded, of course, the Bible coming directly after that, or at least assembling, you know, a couple of hundred years after that. It's so important that people understand that as Catholics, that this is our book.
Yeah, indeed. And there's an amazing story there that almost nobody knows.
Really? All right. Now you've really teased us. Okay. You can get that at Amazon or Catholic.com. So hopefully that will be a big Christmas gift this Christmas. I can probably think about five people right now, just without even putting any mental energy into it, who could really use that book.
Hey.
Yeah. Okay. So here's Violet in Indiana. She is listening to Redeemer Radio. Violet, you have a beautiful name, and you are on the air.
Well, thank you for the compliment, and thank you for taking the call. I've been studying the Old Testament with my dad. Mm-hmm. It's just been joyous, but it seems I wondered if you have any suggestions for studying the history books of the kings, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles, because it gets very confusing and hard to pull it all together. And I'm just not sure the best way to study that. My dad's a little older, and I'm getting confused trying to make it make sense to him, and it's not repeating. And anyway, if you also have some suggestions, I'd appreciate it.
Sure. So let me ask a question, because I want to give you the best answer I can. What in particular is causing difficulty? Can you think of anything specific?
Well, yeah. Specifically, it seems like it's sometimes telling the same stories,
okay,
but differently.
Yeah.
And then I can't follow the, I mean, the chronology isn't straight through.
Yeah. Okay.
It's just trying to understand it as history, and then when you get different, you get the same story but told again, and so then you're trying to understand what should we really learn about this,
because
it's so different.
Yeah, this is a phenomenon that appears in other places in Scripture too. Most notably, it appears in the Gospels, because we essentially have the story of Jesus told four different times with different emphases, because a single book couldn't capture everything we need to know about Jesus. And so the gospel writers each wrote an account emphasizing different things and providing supplemental information and so forth. And, you know, that caused people the same issue of how do we fit all this together? How do we coordinate the different passages so we can read them in light of each other? And the solution, or one of the solutions that people came up with, is to make what's known as a harmony of the Gospels. And that's where you have on a single page the different passages that parallel each other put into parallel columns. So you can see Matthew's account of this incident and Mark's account of this incident and Luke's account and John, if John has an account of it. And similar things have been done for other books of the Bible that also have this kind of overlap. In particular, it's been done for 1st and 2nd Samuel, the story of which is then continued in 1st and 2nd Kings. And then you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles that kind of compresses all of that information from 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and runs parallel to it, as well as some additional passages from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which also cover a little bit of this period. And so people have actually made harmonies of these historical books. I have one. I find it very useful in seeing how they compare to each other. So I would suggest getting a harmony of 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. If you go on Amazon.com and just type in harmony and the books, the names of those books, you should have a harmony come up. Also, you might want to read a book that's just a general history of this period. There are a number of different histories of the Old Testament era that are available. One that comes to mind is a book called A Kingdom of Priests. It's actually by a Protestant author, but as a general history book, it should be fine. So you might want to check out a history of the Old Testament era, like A Kingdom of Priests, which will also knit all of these events together into a single narrative. And you could also, if you want to dig deeper, you could get commentaries on these books, because one of the things that commentary writers do, if you get, say, a commentary on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it will talk about, here's how this same incident is recorded in 1st Samuel or 2nd Kings, and here are the points of interest in how they're similar and different. So that's a standard part of commentaries as well. But the first thing I'd recommend is getting a harmony of these books, and then getting a history of the Old Testament era, and using those to build to serve as guides in your study of these books. Commentaries are a little deeper, but I would suggest a harmony and a history first.
And you said Kingdom of Priests.
A Kingdom of Priests, yes.
Yeah, that is super helpful. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you, Violet. Appreciate your call here. And I think we can squeeze another one in. Before the break, Susie in Pensacola, Florida. She's listening on Sirius XM 130 is up next. Hello, Susie. You're on the air.
Hello.
Howdy.
Can you hear me?
Yes. What's your question?
Oh, good. Hi. My question is, I am married to, my husband became a Catholic after we got married. He just does not get married for the saints, me praying the rosary, and he says, don't ever ask me to pray the rosary. So I try to say the rosary every day, and I've prayed about it and try to explain to him, you know, it's like having a picture in your wallet of your wife. You know, we didn't have pictures back then of Mary and the saints, so we have statues. So can you tell me, is there a place in the Bible that tells you anything about that?
Well, we do find God using religious statues in the Old Testament. So that's a practice that is authorized by God. We find a number of different ones. One of the, for example, on the Ark of the Covenant itself, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two statues of angels, specifically cherubim. Also in the temple, God had statues of angels guarding, giant ones actually, big tall statues of cherubim guarding the area where the Holy of Holies was. And so God has no problem with religious statues. And in the Old Testament, they were mainly statues of angels because Jesus had not yet opened heaven to human saints, just holy angels or angelic saints. But now that humans have been admitted to heaven because of Jesus's death on the cross, it's now reasonable. We have other people in heaven now. It's reasonable to have depictions of them as well. And that would certainly include Jesus's mother. In terms of asking for the intercession of the saints, this is something that, again, we don't have because humans weren't admitted to heaven prior to the death of Christ. We don't see this as a practice at the time, but it's an extension of principles that are found in Scripture. One of the things we find is exhortations to pray for each other. That's clearly God's will. And we also find in the letter of James, for example, we find James articulating the principle that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Well, there's nobody more righteous than the people who are already in heaven. They've been made completely righteous. They've been completely sanctified or sanctified. So if we want prayer partners, and if we want righteous prayer partners, there's nobody better to go to than the people who are already in heaven. And we see evidence that they do, in fact, pray for us, that they present our prayers to God. We see that in the book of Revelation, where if you look in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders in heaven who represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven, they're offering our prayers to God under the form of incense. You look a little bit later in chapter 8, we see an angel offering the prayers of the saints on earth to God again, mingled with incense. And so we see evidence that those in heaven, whether humans or angels, do in fact pray for us and present our prayers to God. So that's a biblical basis for asking them for their intercession. In terms of the rosary in particular, you know, it's obviously based principally on prayers that are in the New Testament or verses that are in the New Testament. It's got the Our Father. It also has a couple of lines that are said to Mary, both by the angel Gabriel and Elizabeth. So it's based on biblical passages. It's not something that every Catholic needs to pray. In fact, it's something that is associated with Western Catholic spirituality. But in the Eastern Catholic churches, they frequently, some of them do say the rosary, but others don't. They have other forms of Marian devotion, like what's known as the Akathist hymn, which is a series of praises of Mary and what God did for her. But it is a very important Catholic prayer, but if your husband at this point doesn't feel comfortable praying it, I wouldn't pressure him, but I would help him to look at some of these principles. And we have lots of information on this at Catholic.com. If you go to Catholic.com and type in statues or prayer and saints or intercession,
bunches of resources will come up for you that you could read for yourself and either discuss with him or just send him links.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Susie. And we'll be praying for your husband, too. You know, that's wonderful that he's come into the church and his faith will continue to grow. All right. Well, we are up against a break, so we're going to do that. But here's the number, 1-888-318-7884. Justin and Tim, you are up next. And there's a lot more to come here on Catholic Answers Live.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why do we need to pray? Well, the Catholic faith is all about communion with God. And prayer is the form that our communion with God takes. If we're not praying, we're not in communion with God. But we can get in communion with God really quickly by prayer. It's the easiest, quickest, and only route to connect to our Creator. And that's what we're made for. That's why we need to pray.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is answering your questions on the Bible this afternoon. And by the way, he will be back tomorrow on our second hour for an open forum. Next hour, we have Dr. George Delgado, and it's a pro-life open forum. So we're looking forward to that. Always a lot of interesting questions. And Jimmy, we've got some interesting questions still to come this hour, too. In fact, here's one from Justin. He is in Ontario, Canada, and he's watching us on YouTube Live. Hello, Justin, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi there. Thank you very much.
Sure.
So I just wanted to say thank you very much to you guys for all you do over at Catholic Answers. I'm a big fan of the program and also a big fan of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Oh, awesome. Thank you so much.
Oh, not a problem. So my question today is regarding Genesis chapter 11, specifically verses 8 and 9. Mm-hmm. Now, my question is, I hope I can phrase this correctly. I know that when after the flood, when humanity kind of came out from the east and settled in the plains around Shinar, that after the Tower of Babel was being constructed, that God confused the language of humanity and scattered all the people abroad. Now, my question is there a theological or biblical explanation as to why the various languages of the world would sort of be so different if they all sort of came from one root language? Just wondering if there is a biblical or a theological explanation to that. Thanks.
Well, let me do what I can, and then you tell me if you want more, okay? In a short space, I would say that in terms of a theological explanation for this, the theology doesn't so much deal with the question of why are they so different, but just why are they different? And a biblical theological perspective on that is that in the Tower of Babel account, you have mankind being arrogant and presuming to take on divine heirs. They're going to build the Tower of Babel to heaven in a way that kind of challenges God and divinizes man. And God, in order to bring about an awareness among men that this is not what should happen, he decides to confuse their tongues or their languages so that they won't be able to conduct an organized project like this and take on divine heirs in this way. They're going to have to come to terms with a recognition of their finitude, the fact that men are not gods, and collectively we should not usurp the role of God. And this is actually something that has been a perennial temptation, especially for leaders in different societies. If you look at, for example, the pharaohs in Egypt, they were regarded as living gods. And if you look at Alexander the Great, he wanted to be regarded as a living god. And the same was true of many of the Roman emperors. And the same was true of figures like Gilgamesh. In Mesopotamia, he was like a semi-divine king. And so there is this aspiration, kind of what Nietzsche might call a will to power on the part of human beings and especially human leaders. And so one of the functions that the division of languages has in human society, one of the consequences of that division of languages is that it prevents the cohesion of different groups of people. And that means that power is fragmented, and humans as a body in the ancient world thus couldn't take on major mankind-wide projects. Language divisions separate men into different groups, and that helps keep them humble and serves as a check on their arrogance. And so that's why God does this in the account of the Tower of Babel. In terms of why they're so different, well, they need to be different in order to serve as divisions. They need to not be mutually intelligible. So even though some languages are related to each other in a fairly close way and are partially intelligible to each other, they need to not be fully intelligible if they're going to be different languages. Incidentally, linguists will agree with the Bible in saying that there originally would have been a single language that mankind developed. It's called Proto-World. And if you ever want to get a laugh out of a linguist, tell them you're a native speaker of Proto-World, because it hasn't existed by their calculations for quite a long time. Although there have actually been, I know of one linguist, I believe it's Merritt Rulin, who has proposed the identification of certain words that he thinks have survived from Proto-World, including words for father and water and things like that.
What do you think, Justin?
I think I follow pretty clearly. I think it makes sense that it's something the Lord prescribed, so we didn't really end up with this prideful, super megalomaniac world empire on our hands. So I think I follow exactly what you're saying, Jimmy, and I appreciate the answer. Thank you very much.
No problem.
All right. Thank you, Justin. Appreciate that call, and keep watching YouTube Live. You know, Jimmy, I love talking about the Bible because, of course, it is the most popular book in the history of the world. It's kind of amazing. Really, nothing else even compares. Nothing comes close to that. But almost nobody knows how we got the book.
Yeah. And
also amazing.
It's so popular that the bestseller lists, like the New York Times bestseller list, don't even bother listing it. Because if they did, it would always be right at the top.
I wish they would, because I think it would be great to see it there. But the thing is that's really interesting is that Catholics in particular are often unfamiliar with the Bible and its history. And that is one reason why so many Catholics leave the church. They encounter a zealous anti-Catholic missionary who catches them off guard. And, you know, they often make outrageous claims like the Catholic Church hates the Bible. It added to God's word by putting false books in the Bible. I hear that one all the time. It won't let you, the Catholic Church will not let you read the Bible for yourself. That one just makes me laugh. But for too long, the true story of how we got the Bible and the Catholic Church's role in it really has been locked up in inaccessible scholarly books. And enter you, Jimmy Akin. That's why Catholic Answers asked Jimmy to write his latest work. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And it's a very easy-to-read, popular-level discussion that unveils the actual facts. And, you know, you can actually get a free copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Visit Catholic.com today. Click on The Bible is a Catholic Book tile at the bottom of the page. and then I'll give you some directions there. And I know you have said several times that you're hoping that a lot of parishes would consider giving this one out as gifts, and that's become popular in the last couple of years. Churches doing that as a Christmas gift, doing that faith-building book to everybody who comes to a Christmas Mass, and I think this is a perfect one, Jimmy.
We would love to have that happen, yeah. So if you're a deacon or a priest or a person who works at a church, you know, bring up the idea and see what could happen.
Yeah. And you can just go to Catholic.com to get more information on that. All right, we've got time for another call here. Here's Tim in Broomfield, Colorado. He's listening to 1060 AM. Hello, Tim. You are up next here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Jimmy. My question deals with the books, the Bible being divinely inspired. Mm-hmm. Two questions, really. First one being, how do we determine when a book is divinely inspired? And also, is it possible for books that have been written later, such as writings of the saints, to be considered divinely inspired?
Okay. Let's deal with the second question first, because it's the shorter answer. Divine inspiration is a form, in the proper sense, is something that only applies to the books of Scripture, that even though the term inspiration sometimes is used more broadly, when it's used in the proper sense, it refers to what God did in Scripture. And that inspiration makes books items of what's called public revelation, revelation that's binding on everybody. This is distinct from private revelation. Well, the church understands that public revelation stopped at the end of the apostolic age. You know, the Christian faith has been delivered once for all to the saints, and so public revelation has stopped. And consequently, later writings, like writings by saints and even doctors of the church, are not public revelation and therefore are not divinely inspired and are not Scripture. They may be very valuable and they may contain and express tradition that comes from the apostles, but they're not inspired the same way that Scripture is, and so they're not part of Scripture. In terms of the first question, how do we determine what books are inspired? The key criterion that the church used was apostolicity. And that would take different forms depending on whether a book was written before the time of the apostles or during the apostolic age. For books that were written before the time of the apostles, that would be the books of the Old Testament, apostolicity meant these books were handed on to the Christian church as Scripture by Christ and the apostles. So Old Testament books are apostolic. Books from the Old Testament era are apostolic if the apostles handed them on to us as Scripture. And so the question then just becomes, how do we determine what the apostles would have regarded as Scripture? And the big clue for that is 90% of the time when the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, they quote from a version of it known as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And since they used the Septuagint so much, that shows us that the apostles regarded the Septuagint as legitimate Scripture. And so, as a result, Christians adopted the Septuagint books as the ones the apostles had handed on to us as Scripture. In terms of the New Testament, apostolicity takes a somewhat different form. A book would either need to be written by an apostle or an approved associate of an apostle. So books like Matthew and the letters of Paul, those were written by apostles. On the other hand, Mark and Luke and Acts were written by approved associates of apostles. And so that's the basic criterion. Obviously, there's more to say about the details and the status of particular books, but that is covered in my new work, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
All right. Thank you, Tim. We appreciate that. Great question and great answer, Jimmy, as always. And thanks so much for the hour. And we will be talking to you on the air again tomorrow.
Sounds good.
All right. That's Jimmy Akin. Coming up next, we've got Dr. George Delgado, and it's a pro-life open forum. Here's that number again in case you want to get in now, 888-318-7884. A lot more to come here, a whole nother hour, in fact, on Catholic Answers Live. Stay with us.